This morning's scripture reading is from the Message translation of Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. This resurrection life you received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Mama?" God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who she is, and we know who we are, mother and children. And we know we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with him. These are our sacred stories.
I grew up in a house filled with the Bible. It seemed like it was the center of life. Church twice on Sunday. Wednesday night service, Monday night visitation, Sunday school, Bible drill, youth group, summer camps, Christian elementary school, contemporary Christian music. I lived with all of it. And I loved it all, too, for a really long time. Somewhere in there, a distinction was made between the sanctified and the merely moral. Without accepting Jesus Christ as your personal savior, the best you could hope for was the rather inauspicious moniker of being a good person. Thanks for the effort. You're still bound for eternal flames. This distinction is clearly a devaluation. In my house, it was so extreme that there was little to no import given to anyone or any mission aimed at the right and the good if the banner of Jesus wasn't flying at the forefront. Underground Railroad? Too bad they didn't save all those slave souls instead of just their lives. Women's suffrage? I'm not sure Jesus would have worried too much about voting rights, so we probably shouldn't either. Amnesty International? Goodness, they're not even capitalists, much less Christians. If I was feeling especially argumentative, I could usually get an acknowledgement that the secular world had plenty of good in it, but I could never get agreement that good is good enough. I don't believe in that distinction any longer. I find plenty of profanity in what many call sacred, and I find great spiritual depths in areas that might be secular or even profane. So when Krista and I came to Covenant and heard the acknowledgement, "These are our sacred stories," I understood that this was a community that might be a little bit uncomfortable with rigid and arbitrary distinctions too. So at the risk today of being a little bit too secular, we'd like to explore the sacred through some decidedly secular stories. You won't find these stories in any sacred texts, but you'll find them on Netflix and you'll find them on CNN. If you'll indulge us, we hope to convince you that sometimes the profound, life-altering, life-affirming, invigorating glimpses of the divine come from vampire hunters and congressional hearings.
Into every generation a slayer is born. One girl in all the world, a chosen one. She alone will wield the strength and skill to fight the vampires, demons, and the forces of darkness, to stop the spread of their evil and the swell of their number. She is the slayer. On March 10th, 1997, the TV show Buffy the Vampire Slayer aired for the first time. It's been 15 years since the seventh and final season concluded, and I still apologize to most of you for any spoilers. The show about a young girl chosen as the slayer who must fight the evil of the world, all while going through the travails of high school and college with her tight-knit group of friends, will always be my favorite television show of all time. It was and is incredibly special to me. I'm gonna get through this, okay. The creator of the show intended to subvert the idea of the little blonde girl who goes into a dark alley and gets killed in every horror movie by having that little blonde girl be the world's champion. Without getting too much into the mythology in the show, the genesis of the Slayer line occurred thousands of years ago, and throughout the centuries, the Slayer was always a young female, and she was always alone to fight the evil mystical forces of the world. The next Slayer was chosen, a kind of activation of an unwitting young woman, once the previous slayer was killed, presumably by a vampire or a demon. The feminist-y premise of the show was definitely part of the draw for me, but there was much more. The show dramatized some of the horrors of the high school and college years through metaphor. Adolescent problems faced by most teenagers became literal monsters. A close friend becomes part of the it crowd and starts acting cruel. Oh, they're all possessed by evil hyena spirits. You're having trouble getting to know your new college roommate? Because she's secretly a demon. You become intimate with a boy for the first time, and the next day, he literally loses his soul and tries to kill you and your friends. I came to the show late, not until the fourth season. By chance, I watched an awesome and creepy episode called Hush, which all of you should watch. And toward the end, was surprised to see palpable chemistry between one of the main characters, Willow, and a new friend of hers from her Wicca group, Tara. Willow had always been portrayed as a straight girl, but she had just started college and was experimenting with witchcraft. Oh my God, they were lesbian witches. I was hooked. All jokes aside, I watched over the next episodes as Willow came out to herself, came out to her friends, and I watched as this friendship evolved into something beautiful. Compared to other shows of the time, this wasn't just one episode with a lesbian wedding. This wasn't a kooky sitcom about gay men, and I loved all of those things. It was a story about two young women discovering their love for each other, learning how to be gay in the world, and growing in their relationship over many seasons. It was tender, it was honest, and it was sweet. As many of you know, you grow up seeing one version of what love is over and over and over and over again. And then the first time you see what you actually feel in your heart on the screen, and you see it on primetime TV, no less, it's radical, it's powerful, and it's transformative. As Christy said, it was life-affirming, and it made my heart swell. Once I became hooked on this show, I started watching all the seasons from the beginning. I began to appreciate the main character more, the arc of this lone savior of the world who often laments the solo burden she has to bear. She is the one slayer. She is alone. But through the show, we see that when she acts in conjunction with her community, her friends, that is when the true magic happens. One person alone is powerful and amazing. But with a movement, you can change the world. I was lucky enough to hit puberty in the third grade, and I was a tomboy. This made my school year sometimes pretty rough. The kids at the time, usually boys, knew just how to trigger my self-doubt by calling attention to my unusually large height, my weight, or by calling me butch. I actually didn't know what that meant at the time. I often felt a victim. When I was at Rice, I was exposed to feminist thinking and activism. I felt I could change the world and knew I had the potential inside me. And although I exited school to an ultra-conservative industry that is frequently hostile to women like me, and at times it can be crushing to continue to experience that nastiness, the moments I do cherish are where I get to influence the course of young people's lives. To fight for what I know is right and good, to be a voice for women, empower and mentor them, make sure they know there is a community here to support them. Buffy reminds me that empowerment is sacred, that there is power in women, power in community, and that there is hope, that one woman, whether it be Buffy Summers or Tarana Burke or Emma Gonzalez or even Krista Robbins, can move a group of people drawn to each other by love and purpose to together change the world. In the last season of Buffy, an ultimate evil seeks to kill all of the potential slayers. These are all the girls all over the world who have not yet been called and are unknowingly in the slayer line. With all the potentials gone and the slayer dead, there will be no more slayers and evil can rule the world. Buffy and her friends harbor some of these potentials and train them to fight this evil, even though the potentials have no superpowers yet. Towards the end of the final episode, Buffy makes a speech to these potentials before their last climactic fight. The plan is for Willow to funnel an ancient magic to change the course of the Slayer prophecy, to grant the power of the Slayer to all potentials. No more will Buffy lament being the lone savior. Every girl who would be a slayer will be one now. As Buffy is talking, a montage of young women across the globe are shown in instances of literal physical empowerment as their powers take hold simultaneously. A young girl with fear on her face gets up to bat at a softball game for the first time, and a second later, she gets a knowing smile on her face. Another young girl is taken aback at her high school locker, another at her family dinner table, and another in her bedroom all alone. One young woman rises from the ground to grab and stop her father's fist in midair as he attempts to punch her already bruised face. Here are Buffy's words. So here's the part where you make a choice. What if you could have that power? Now. In every generation, one slayer is born. I say we change that rule. I say my power should be our power. Tomorrow, Willow will use her power to change our destiny. From now on, every girl who might be a slayer will be a slayer. Every girl who could have the power will have the power. Can stand up, will stand up. Slayers, every one of us, make your choice. Are you ready to be strong?
Now, I don't know if Anita Hill had any practice at slaying vampires, and since I don't actually believe in vampires, I'm hoping she didn't. But the strength and veracity of Anita Hill has yet to leave me. She's like this little pocket spirit that just pops up all the time in my mind. You probably met Anita Hill the same way I did, a close-up of her face, stern, determined, answering questions from a slate of senators regarding her interactions with Clarence Thomas. I was 14, and from the first moment that I saw her face, I completely believed her. I don't think anybody else in my family did, but I was not to be dissuaded from my assurance, that her story was true, that her experiences were real, and that her motivation to be there was righteous and pure. She was telling the truth, and she was doing it without softening any of the icky details, without owning any of that blame, and without apologizing for simply existing in the same space as her aggressor. I have carried that determined face with me from that day forward. You would have had to be pretty optimistic to look at Dr. Hill's testimony and find justice rolling down like rushing waters in 1991. I remember watching it and this gnawing disbelief and hopelessness as I saw the adult world for what it was. A place where women were not safe, where their embarrassment and their pain would be weighed and measured and evaluated and diminished by men, where consequences missed the mark and fell on the victim rather than the harasser. But I knew without any doubt that Dr. Hill was right, and that knowledge somehow became an anchor in a tempest for me that I never lost. I can't explain it. Now, 26 years later, Anita Hill is no longer at that table. She's no longer alone at that table. She's joined by countless women who, following her example of bravery and honesty, are almost daily exposing the misdeeds of powerful men who, for too long, have been considered too valuable to answer for their actions. Women are telling their stories of harassment and abuse, of violence and misogyny. Shame is being placed squarely where it should be, and it's kept off the shoulders of these immensely brave women. Women who could have the power. Women who could stand up are standing up. Slayers, every one of them. To my mind, there's nothing more sacred than this. When the powerless, the abused, the manipulated, the used, the women whose cries for justice have been echoing for decades are finally heard, and culture lurches toward change and justice, for me, that's it. That is all and everything that we Christians pray for, and we work for, and we hope for. That's it. There's no glittery heaven or fiery hell that's more sacred to me than watching the rebirth of justice happen right here and right now. So I want to turn the false teaching that I received as a kid on its head. The secular shouldn't be shunned. The secular isn't somehow less than the glorified. Rather, the ability to see the sacred unfold within the dirtiest of disguises is a beautiful manifestation of a deep spiritual sensitivity. Perhaps this is the deepest satisfaction of that need we all have to identify and relish in our connection with essential being. The next time you find your heart just vibrating in tune with a novel, a play, a conversation, a concert, a meal with friends, a movie, a game, or even Vampire Slayers and The Walking Dead, don't worry. You're not missing Jesus. You're not missing your salvation. You've stumbled directly into God. So stay there. Relish it. Describe what it is that captured you and look for it again and again in everything you do. This is the essence of our shared sacred life.